Amen. Thank you, Barb. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that Jesus loves us. In fact, that's really one of the big things that we're going to be looking at this morning as we're going to begin a new series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So we'll be going through Ephesians for just a little bit. This morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, but actually it will be 3 through 6 that we're going to focus on. The grand message of Ephesians is really that God redeems broken people in a broken world, and the truth that he loves us. I am excited. I can't wait to get to work, and so no more introduction. I just want to read the text and get after it. So if you would stand, this will be God's word here to us. This will be the most important words that you hear out of my mouth this morning. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and again, remember that in the original, this is one sentence. So if you are an English teacher, you might not appreciate Paul's run-on sentence, but it's a big one. So let's listen to God's word here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this truth in your word. Lord, help me to be faithful in proclaiming this grand and wonderful truth. Lord, help us not to get lost in some of the questions that come about from this text. But Lord, my hope this morning is that we would turn to you in deep and passionate worship. Father, I know that there are those here this morning who are broken, those who are hurting. Lord, I know there are those here this morning who do not know Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would be with them. God, would you be very kind to us this morning? Would you preach the gospel to every heart that is here, including my own? Lord, would you open up eyes? Lord, would you take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh? Lord, would you do a work of grace this morning? Lord, for those of us that are believers, Lord, would you just blow us away this morning with your great love for us? Help us to hear what you're saying to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, if you read in your history books about presidents who have been assassinated, one of these will be President James Garfield. But the truth is that what killed President Garfield wasn't actually the assassin's bullet. Technically it was, but it wouldn't have killed him. You see, what happened when Garfield was shot, there was a bullet that was lodged in the left side of his body. Well, one of the doctors was absolutely confident that the bullet was on the right side of his body. In fact, he staked his entire profession on this. And because of this, Alexander Graham Bell, remember the guy with the telephone, long beard, right? Okay, Alexander Graham Bell actually invented a metal detector to try to discover the bullet. But the doctor wouldn't let him look on the left side for the bullet. And they couldn't find the bullet on the right side. Well, what ended up happening is that the doctors, here's where we get a little gross. The doctors back in the day didn't really believe in antiseptic measures and sterilization. And so they went straight in trying to dig out the bullet. And as you can imagine, there became some infections and all sorts of things. So what actually happened to President Garfield was that through all this digging into the right side of his body, he ended up going septic. Now, had this been today, they would have found the bullet, taken it right out. Garfield would have served 4 years as president, and we would never have known of probably President Chester Arthur. But that's beside the point. The autopsy, though, discovered this, that he had pneumonia, and also it discovered that the bullet was on the left side. Now, why am I telling you this somewhat gross story? It is because of this. Misdiagnosis to the real problem can be absolutely costly. John Stott, who is a theologian, has said, well, and from Ephesians, he has said that a radical disease requires a radical remedy. But if we don't understand this radical disease, or we don't understand the radical remedy, then what we'll do is we will mess around with half measures. Here's what I mean. In Ephesians 1, which is where we'll be this morning. But let's actually look first at 1 John 2, 28 and 29 before we open that up. 1 John 2, 28 and 29. What you see there is you read this. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. What that tells us is this, that every single person who is in here this morning, every single person will one day stand before God. And in that moment, when you stand before God, you will either be confident or ashamed. And what we see is that this confidence, sometimes there might be many of us in here who, if I were to ask you, do you know if you died and you stand before God today, do you know if you would go to heaven? Okay, anyways, all right, so here you are standing before the Lord, and there are many who are confident, perhaps even here, but sometimes we can have a shaky and a faulty confidence. There are some things that I've known many people to trust in as I've talked to them and talked to them about the gospel and talked to them about whether they're trusting in Christ. There have been many things that people will say when you ask, do you know if you were to die tonight, if you would be with the Lord? Do you know if you're saved? Some people will say something to the effect of, well, I know that I know. I don't really know why, but I just know I'm a good person, and I know that I'll be okay. Well, Scripture says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. I've heard others say something to the effect of, well, I just know in my heart that I'm saved. I just know in my heart that I'm okay. Well, the problem is that Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things. Of course, a deceitful, lost heart is going to think it's okay. But does Scripture say you're okay? Another thing that I hear quite frequently, and this is probably more than the others, is something to the effect of, how do you know if you're right with the Lord? It's something to the effect of this, well, when I was 8, I walked an aisle. When I was 9, I prayed a prayer. I was baptized. Or even the preacher has said that I'm saved. To which we have to say, who has given such authority to men? And also to say that anything that you are banking on in the past as grounds of your present salvation is shaky. Because Scripture calls us to make every effort to make sure that our calling and election is sure. To look and to ask that question, am I really right with the Lord? My goal as we go through Ephesians is to say that we will be standing on certain foundations. That we will know that we know the Lord, and we'll know that we know the Lord for the right reasons. Not because of something that is faulty. Not because of shaky grounds. Last week I quoted Mark Dever, who said the most important problems in the universe and in our lives have been solved for us through the gospel. What we see in Ephesians is how God restores a broken people that live in a broken world. Our greatest problems may not be what you think they are. Your greatest problem may not be what you think that it is. You might be searching for a bullet on one side, and only that one side, and stubbornly refusing to address the real problem. We see that our greatest problem that we face is actually spiritual. Our greatest problems are threefold according to Scripture, and you can see this in Ephesians 1. The very first thing we see is what I would term our judicial standing before God. Part of our brokenness stems from the fact that we are guilty before a holy God. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, man has been spiritually dirty, spiritually off, spiritually separated from God. And because of this, our sentence is the same as Adam's sentence. Our sentence is death. Sin always leads to death. And so our sentence is death, and not merely physical death, but our sentence as humanity is eternity, separated from God, from His good and His glorious presence. Our sentence is hell. We truly are hell-deserving sinners. And this is our judicial standing before God. We are not innocent before God. The second is our relational standing with God. Our only problem isn't judicial, it's our deepest problem, perhaps, is that we are not just guilty in a courtroom, but our deepest problem is that we do not have a right relationship with God. This is what we see, I think, highlighted in the Genesis story, that man's relationship with God is broken. Contrary to popular belief, we are not all technically children of God. If you are without Christ, you cannot call God your Father. He is your Lord, He is your King, but He is not your Father. Nor can you technically call Jesus your friend. Or even in the purest sense of the word, is He technically your Savior? We are broken, and our relationship with God is broken by nature. But that's not the maybe that's the worst of it, but it gets more. The third thing I would say is that our inability to fix it. The last problem that we have is that we are not able to fix these two great problems. You and I cannot fix our judicial standing before God. You and I cannot fix our relational standing with God. Because you see, two people in a relationship. And so if we apologize, confess, decide to get things right, that relationship could still be broken on God's side. God is gracious, God is loving, God is forgiving. But that often can cause us to misunderstand. We read in the Bible of God's love, His grace, His forgiveness, His quickness to forgive. But you see, God is never required to forgive. And we cannot fix our judicial standing before God because our sin, our debt is so much that we cannot pay our debt. And so the thing that we have to come to grips with as we see this in Scripture is that we're in trouble. We're not in a good shape and we can't do anything to fix it. You and I are born going to hell and we can't fix that problem on our own. Friends, this is a scary, scary truth. I've read this quote this week. It says this: "We will never behold how astounding the cross is until we stop believing God can grant us amnesty." What that means is this. I think often we go around thinking something to the effect of, well, God will forgive me because that's what He does. Yes, that is true. God is a very forgiving God. But if we come to understand our position before God and how it's a terrible position and we can't fix it, then when we hear the grace that we see in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, our minds will be blown. Man, I really don't want to stand right here. Can I try again? No. Okay. You know, George Whitefield used to be able to preach to like 4,000 people without a microphone. But I'm not George Whitefield, so I'm going to stay right here. Okay, anyways, all of this to say, the point of all of this is really simple, is that we are broken, often of our own making, and we lack the ability, often even the desire, to fix it. That's the difficult part of the gospel. But if broken people want to be fixed, then we have to swallow our pride and admit our brokenness. And we're going to see Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 this morning. And in this passage, it is absolutely beautiful what God does. Look with me at verse 3. It sets the stage for everything that follows. In verse 3, Paul says essentially this: God is absolutely amazing. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father." The way Paul starts out this passage is the way that you would start out a call to worship in ages past. And so you see this all over in the Psalms, where it would say, "Blessed be." Such words are calls to worship. And so what Paul is doing here is Paul is calling us to worship. And so his primary point in this passage is that we would worship God and that we would adore this great God and King. Well, why is God so amazing? Why is God blessed? He is blessed because he has blessed us, is what Paul says. He is amazing because he has blessed us. So let us bless him because he has blessed us. He has given us everything we need. He has solved our greatest problems. Well, how? How has he solved these greatest problems? Verses 4 through 14 will answer that. That is Paul's explanation of what God has done. And it can be broken up into three different sections. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the first one, and we're going to look at the electing love of the Father. Next week, we're going to look at the redemptive and reconciling work of the Son. And then, 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. You see, God, the entire Trinity, is together in redeeming you and I. So this morning, what we're going to see is the electing love of the Father. We see how in eternity past, God set in motion a plan that would solve our three greatest problems. Now, I just used one of those words that causes people sometimes to really trip up. The E word, election. That's a word, sadly, when you use words like election and predestination, words that are in Scripture, they're words that so often cause us to trip up. But here's what I want to do this morning. I don't want to give you some sort of theological lecture. I just want to let the text speak for itself. Anytime Paul mentions these words, they are meant for our comfort. This passage is to call us to worship, to just be amazed at what God is doing. I don't understand all the ins and outs of this. You can ask me questions about election, and I'll say, you know, I really don't know for sure. I don't know for sure some of those questions, but this is not meant to cause us to do that. This isn't meant to cause us to do questions. This is meant to cause us to just explode in worship. It's kind of like this. When I was a little boy, frogs were pretty cool and pretty amazing. I'd like to just watch frogs jump around and hop around. Well, in eighth grade, formaldehyde ruined the whole thing for me. You know what I mean by that? We had to take a frog and we had to smell it and we had to dissect it. And once you dissect a frog and you sit there and do all of this, all of a sudden frogs begin to lose their wonder. Let's not let formaldehyde mess up Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Because God is glorious and amazing. And I don't understand all the implications of that. You can say, well, what about this? Well, what about this? I don't know, but I do know what the text says, and this blows my mind. This is amazing what God is saying. And so try to stop all the questions and the what if and just listen to what God is saying to us through Paul in this text and have your minds blown at what God has done in saving you and I if you know Christ.
And so this morning, let's look at the three great problems and how they're solved by the electing love of the Father. The very first problem I said we had is our judicial standing. This is solved by the electing love of God, which makes broken, fallen, rebellious sinners holy and blameless before Him. Look again at your passage here in verse 3. Paul is bursting forth in adoration and worship. He shares, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything we need has been given to us in Christ. And he says, everything we need may not necessarily be seen because it's in the heavenly places. Well, how specifically has God blessed us with every spiritual blessing? Paul begins in verse 4 with the word, even as. It's his way of saying, here, I'm going to show you. First on his list is that he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now you'll notice that in the title of that I said his electing love. That's because the word here for chose us is a word that is often translated elected. That's because the word choose is, it means to pick out, to choose for oneself. It's kind of like this. If you have 50 cents in your pocket, or well, not anymore, $13 of quarters in your pocket, and you're standing before a vending machine, and you want to get a candy bar, when you say E3 and a Kit Kat comes dropping down, you have just elected, chosen that Kit Kat. That's this word. It's what it means. It means that before the foundation of the world, God pushed E3 and I dropped down the vending machine before the foundation of the world. That's what this is saying. I don't understand all of it, but that's what this is saying. If you are in Christ, this is what God has done. And just as a Kit Kat would be my treasured possession, we drop down and we are His treasured possession. Now, I want us to notice a few things about this. Notice when it happened. When did God choose us in Christ, according to this passage? It says before the foundation of the world. This means that before you and I were even created, God decided that He was going to set His love upon you. The fact that it was before the foundation of the world, friends, is really significant because it happened before you were even created. And because of that, it doesn't depend on your desire or your effort. Friends, this is such comfort to broken people. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to really mess stuff up. What this is saying is that I can't mess this up. If it was something that God decided to do in eternity past, then I can't mess it up. This is hard to wrap our minds around. But what great security this is. It speaks so deeply to our hearts that you are not an accident. You are not an accident. There is not one single accident in here this morning. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I love what Charles Spurgeon says in this. In the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God like unborn forest in the acorn cup, before the mountains were brought forth and long before the light flashed through the sky, God loved His people. Before there was any created being, when the air was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not an existence, where there was nothing save God alone, even then, and in that deep quiet and profundity, His heart moved with love for His people. Their names were written on His heart, and then were they dear to His soul. Jesus loved His people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And when He called me by His grace, He said to me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Friends, do you see what this means for us as broken, messed up people? Even before you knew that you were broken, God had already set in motion a plan that will lead to our restoration and our redemption. Secondly, I want you to notice the purpose of election. Now, we see from the entire context, the grand purpose is for God's honor and His glory. We know that. But there's a purpose that stands on top of this, And it is that we might be holy and blameless before him. Look at your text. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That. It's a purpose. That we may be holy and blameless before him. God knows that you are fallen. God knows that you are broken. God knew when he created you that you would be broken. And he still chose to create you. What a great truth that is. You cannot out-sin God's grace. So if you really want to experience the freedom of the gospel, then we have to own up to our sinfulness. No more hiding, no more any of this, but say, yeah, this is who I am, and look what God has done in his grace. The positive side of this is astonishing, that God is in the business of making that which is unholy, vile, dirty, unclean, sinful, detestable, abominable, and making it the exact opposite, holy and blameless before him. Now, when it says in your text that we should be holy and blameless before him, it could mean one of two things. It could mean that because he has called us, that we must now be holy and blameless in our lives. It could mean that. That view takes it that holy and blameless is a reflection of our life here and now. It's possible. But I think something different's happening here. This idea of being before him is sacrificial language. It refers to standing before God in judgment. And those that stand before him are in his presence, must be without sin, must be without fault. That's what's being spoken of here. As one commentator says, the phrase shows the reality of genuineness of the holiness, holy and blameless state. God accounts it so. The elect are not esteemed righteous merely before men. Their holiness is not a brilliant hypocrisy. It is regarded as genuine before him, whose glance at once detects and frowns upon the fake, however believable the disguise in which it may wrap itself. In other words, you and I really are holy and blameless in God's sight. Guilty, vile, dirty though we were, though you may feel, in God's sight, because of Christ, you are holy and blameless before him. The third thing to see is that this happens in Christ. So many passages are statements throughout this passage that helps us to see that everything that we have is ours because of our relationship with Christ. That is not optional, but it is also really good news because it is not based upon your performance. None of this is based on our performance. It is based upon God's love. And so you see, the greatest problem that you and I have is that we're guilty before God. And God is saying here in this text, you're not guilty anymore. You're no longer condemned. You stand before him holy and blameless because of Jesus. Now we saw our second great problem was our relational standing. This is solved by the adopting love of God that turns hell-deserving sinners into beloved children. As we saw earlier, we are not natural-born children of God. You see this later in Ephesians when it refers to us as, by nature, children of wrath. We are hell-deserving sinners. We deserve to be thrown out of God's kingdom. But look what happens in our text. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Hell-deserving sinners are made sons. We are made his children. It is this truth that caused the Apostle John. I love 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1 says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, and that we are. Now that's in the English. It doesn't fully convey it. A better translation might be, What type of planet did this otherworldly love come from that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God? Are you serious? But that is indeed what we are. John probably put 15 exclamation points and stained it with a tear. Because this is amazing, amazing truth, that you are adopted. You are God's children. All of the benefits of adoption are now ours. When you are adopted, you receive a new name. You receive a new legal standing. If you were a slave, you're now free. A new family relationship, a new image, a new identity, a new spirit. If you are adopted in Christ, you are totally new. No longer a sinner, but now a saint. No longer guilty and enslaved to sin, but now free and standing without condemnation. Where did I lose you? I had to have lost you somewhere, because you guys are still seated. I had to have lost you. I'm serious. We have been adopted. You should have woken up in hell this morning, and now you are God's child. Really? Yeah, something like that. My goodness. No longer marred, a marred, messed up image, but now a brand new image and identity. We now have the identity of Christ. Because we are in union with Christ, all that he has, we have. No longer do we have a wicked spirit that craves the world. We now have the Holy Spirit that craves what it ought to. God himself. You are not who you once were. You are no longer vile, wretched, worm of a sinner. You are now a child of the Most High God. Your Father is now the King. So again, once a hell-deserving sinner and now a child of God. I love how Sam Storms caps this off when he says, choosing hell-deserving sinners to spend an eternity with him as his beloved children is uniquely joyful and pleasing and delightful and exciting and satisfying to the heart of God. In other words, it puts a smile on God's face to call you son or daughter. He doesn't do that begrudgingly. He, before the foundation of the world, said, Mike, you're going to be my kid. That's what this is saying. And if you're in Christ, do you see this? That before you messed up, before you did anything, before there was even a plant in the Garden of Eden, God said, you're going to be mine. This is amazing. I can't mess that up. I wasn't there when he decided to do it. His love for me is not based on my performance. His love for me is not based on anything I do. His love for me is based on his character. And it never will change. Amen. And that's true of you. Friends, this is phenomenal, phenomenal truth. I don't think we can ever have another bad day. I mean, I know we will, but seriously, this is amazing. But it doesn't stop there. We see also this third thing that we see that we couldn't have done this ourselves. We didn't have any ability to fix this, but God's glorious grace fixes broken people that are unable to fix themselves. This is really the entire message of Ephesians and the message of the Bible. God fixes broken people in a broken world, and all of that is to the praise of his glorious grace. So how can we read this and not praise him and just explode in worship? You don't have to clean yourself up before coming to God. His grace reaches you where you are. This morning, wherever you are, his grace reaches you. Believer, you don't have to clean yourself up. His grace continues to reach you where you are. It's not as if he somehow saved you and then left you to yourself. His grace shines throughout this passage. It is his grace that caused him to choose us before the foundation of the world. Again, I don't know all the details of that. I don't understand that. But I know what Scripture says. And it blows my mind. It's His grace that gives us the Spirit. It is His grace that causes the Savior to bleed on the cross. It is His grace that causes Him to raise from the dead. From beginning to end, it is all grace. And now maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Maybe your hope is on some really shaky ground. If I were to ask you, if you were to die right now, just drop dead and you're standing before God, would it go well for you? And maybe you would answer, yeah, it would go well for me. But the reason you're saying that is faulty. It doesn't make it true just because you think it is. We want to make sure that I don't say I'm saved or someone else says you're saved. We want to make sure God says you're saved. And so anything other than this is faulty. If you're saying, I did this when I was this age, I did this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm this. If I is before that, then you are on really shaky grounds. But if we say, do you know if you have a right relationship with God? And you say, yes. Or let's say it this way. If you were to die tonight and to stand before God, and He would say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? And if you say anything that says, because I, you are on faulty grounds. Here is the right answer to that question. Why should I let you into my heaven? The right answer to that question is this. You should not. But because of Jesus Christ, who died in my place and who set His affection upon me, because I am with Jesus, I'll go in. Because I am with Him. That is the only sure foundation that we have. And friends, that is not something that happened a long time ago. That is what is happening present and right now. What I'm saying is this. Don't trust in some prayer or decision you made when you were six. Don't trust in water taking a bath at church. Don't trust in baptism. Trust in Jesus. All of those things are a sign of what Christ has done. They are outward signs of what Christ has done. Allow me to explain what I just said about the baptism. You've only taken a bath at church if you weren't actually saved, right? It's not a bath at church. It's called baptism if you were actually saved. Okay, just to clear that up. But anyways, do not trust in those things. Trust in Jesus alone. And this is what we see in this passage. So if you're here and you're saying, I don't know if I really am right with the Lord. Well, here's what needs to happen. You need to just cry out to God. No need to ask questions. Well, I don't know. Did He choose me before the foundation of the world? How do I know? Here's how to know. The Bible says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You look back and you say, wow. This is the way Charles Spurgeon explained it. It's beautiful. He says, here's what the gates of heaven look like. On the front, the entryway, it says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You do that, you go in, and you look behind you, and on the entryway it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's the way Spurgeon explains it, and I think it's a pretty good representation of what Paul is saying here. This is a phenomenal truth. And so if you don't know Christ, what did you call this morning, it is to repent and believe in Jesus and to be saved. Not to trust in anything else, but to trust in Jesus alone. If you are a believer, friend, this should cause us to worship. To be amazed that you can't mess this up. You can't mess this up. This is God's work. This is God's grace. In closing, I want to look back at Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we see this. In Genesis 3:7, Adam and Eve try to cover their nakedness by sewing fig leaves. But then look at Genesis 3:21. It says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." He provided the covering of sin. He provided redemption. And he still does today. And so in your brokenness this morning, believer or unbeliever, I urge you not to sow fig leaves for yourself. The only hope that we have are the clothes that God has provided. And these are the robes of righteousness that Jesus has purchased for us. If you're wearing those clothes this morning, just thank God and just marvel at what he has done to save you. And marvel at the fact that his love for you is unrelenting. It will never stop, ever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I pray that I've been faithful to your text. I pray I've been faithful to you. Lord, I pray that you would do your work of grace and speak to every heart that is here. Lord, would we respond to you in mighty worship for everything that you have done on our behalf. Lord, I don't understand all the ins and outs of this. I don't understand how you do the things that you do. I just know that you have and that you did, and I am amazed. God, thank you. Thank you, God, that before the foundation of the world, knowing and seeing everything that I would do, you said, "I want you." God, thank you. Thank you for saving me when you did not have to. God, thank you for calling me to yourself. God, thank you for fixing all of the great problems that I have. God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for doing what I could not do ever. And thank you that I will never spend one moment in the hell that I deserve, but I will enjoy for all of eternity your unrelenting love. And this just because you decided to love me. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.